Welcome to Move by Grace, the podcast of Harvest Bible Chapel in Cambridge, Ohio.
We're in the book of Revelation, as Jairus read from chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. Are you there? Are we there yet? If you need a Bible, just slip your hand up and someone will make sure they have one of those pew Bibles there for you. We're in our year-long study of Behold the Lamb. This last week, we looked at, what we've looked at so far was this unveiling, this revealing of God's eternal plan in his relationship to history. Last week, we saw that the book of Revelation was given by God to Jesus through an angel, to John, and written for us so that we might learn what God's plan is. It was a book that was intended to be read aloud. We were intended to read this aloud, and we were intended to hear it. It was intended to be heard, and it was intended to be kept. We're studying in our small group this week about that word kept, which is the word for treasured. This is a book, like the Bible, that you're intended to treasure and keep, and like you would, like, what do you do with the treasure, right? Sometimes you put it in a box and you open it up and you look at it and you're like, oh, this is precious. This is a book that's supposed to be precious to you. Not only are you to keep it, but you are to treasure it and go back to it. It is a blessing. It will make you happy. It's also a reminder that God knows, listen, don't miss this, God knows where you're at. God knows who you are. God knows what you're going through. None of this is like, oh, I should get rushed over there to Cambridge because I missed what was going on. That's not true with God. He knows everything about you and everything that you're going through. And our job is to be called to be faithful as his grace is bestowed to us. Revelation reminds us that God, listen, this is important, God is in control. Say it again. God is in control. We don't have to wonder when we watch the evening news or read the internet. We have what is given to us as the self-assurance that we can persevere through this because he is eternal. He is the beginning and the end, and he is the Almighty. Revelation is the grand vision of the triune God, especially seen in the first 8 verses. Let me say it like this. It's like a buffet table, right? Anybody ever been to a buffet? Raise your hand. Come on. All right. Maybe I should ask who hasn't. Thank you, brother. Who hasn't been to a buffet? You know, double hands up. Because all of us have kind of been there, and we kind of get there, and we're excited, and we eat, and we eat, and eat. Or it's like a holiday meal. You know, the Thanksgiving or Christmas or Easter, where we have this giant spread in front of us. And last week was like a holiday meal, you know? The turkey, the dressing, the ham. But see, there's something that happened in our house. And I was sharing with the elders in our prayer time this morning. There's something that happened in our house that my wife reminded me of. I was really kind of tired last night from, I struggled all night to hold that baby McPeak. And I was like so nervous and I was exhausted when I left there because, I mean, that child is so huge. Have you seen that thing? Anyway, so I'm in the car, and I'm kind of half out of it. I'm ready to go home. Jamie's trying to talk to me and tell me something. And I'm like, And I'm trying to think about my opening here, and I'm trying to figure out, But then she says something. She says, keep your fork. And instantly, it reminded me of those holiday meals where my mother would say, sometimes just to me or maybe to the whole table as they're clearing the table, keep your fork. Why? Why do we keep our fork? Because there is something coming that's better than that buffet of turkey and dressing that you just ate. It might be pumpkin pie with whipped cream. It might be birthday cake, angel food cake with strawberries. Who knows? Well, I mean, I'm trying to get you hungry here, right? The idea is keep your fork. I wanted to title the message, Keep Your Fork. Anything my wife was telling me was lost on me because I was totally raptured by that whole thought, keep your fork. Because that's what we see now. We got this grand vision of the triune God and how he's outlaying history, and now we get the grand vision of our King. In the next 12 verses, it's the, if we say, could say, the dessert, course number two, hold on to your fork, that we have to digest. Oliver B. Green said, as I was reading this week, he's an old radio host. He has a lot of commentaries, and I love going back into these older commentaries as well. He said this, and I shared this with our small group this week, I want a God who is greater than human explanation. I mean, I hope that's true of you. I hope you just can't explain your God away. Who is great, too great to be defined in the language of men. Hold on to your forks, folks, because here comes the piece de resistance, our King. In verse 9, it says, I, John, and it's kind of reminiscent of I, Daniel. The books are very similar from the book of Daniel. Notice he's going to say a few things here. Number one, he says, I'm your brother and partner. I, John, your brother and partner. He's like, I'm not above you, even though John was the last remaining apostle. He didn't claim that. He said, I'm your brother and I'm your partner. But what? What are you my brother and partner in, John? Well, notice three things. I'm your brother and partner in tribulation. John was understanding tribulation. We'll get into that in just a minute. But they were experiencing tribulation. I'm your brother and partner in the kingdom. You know this kingdom that Jesus started? I'm your brother and partner in that. And I'm your brother and partner in the patient endurance that are in Jesus. I want to start this way, a heavenly view of persecution. I want you to see that that little thing that he wrote there, in tribulation, in the kingdom, in patient endurance, is any book in the New Testament past the book of Acts. That we, these books in what we call the epistles, they say, we are a kingdom, and you will be persecuted, and you persevere. And John's just saying, we're a kingdom together. All of us, we're under persecution or tribulation. Our job is to remain steadfast and persevere. It's called the perseverance of the saints. Christians, we have come and we have and will continue to suffer the hands of evil. All of us, the New Testament says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all of us who desire, and here's the reason why. Just let me share with you, okay? Look up here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says this, all of us who desire to be godly. All in favor? All in favor? All of us who desire to be godly will suffer persecution. It's just part of who we are. How do we respond to persecution? Pliny, the governor of the region, wrote the emperor, the governor of the region in which John lived, wrote the emperor and said, Christians are depraved and full of superstition, which has spread from the city to the rural districts to the villages as well. I looked at that, I'm like, amen. Right? Like here's the faith that is spread from the cities to the villages. Like it's doing what it's supposed to do. But he's like, these Christians, they're depraved and full of superstitions. Believers were hated in the time that John wrote. They were hated politically because they were disloyal to Caesar. They wouldn't bow the knee to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. They would say, Jesus is Lord. Kyrie Christo. They were hated religiously because they served an invisible God while the rest of society was serving idols that you could see. You serve this invisible God. We serve Zeus and Apollos. They were hated socially because their beliefs that all men were equal under God would topple their caste system, and they feared for slave rebellion. Christians were hated economically, and I found this really interesting. They were hated economically because they were a threat to the priests and to the craftsmen and to the merchants who profited from idol worship. In fact, this same governor, Pliny, he wrote, the temples have been deserted and few sacrificial animals are being sold. Third century Christian Tertullian said this, that if there was any sort of problem in the kingdom, the cry was, to the lions with Christians. That's some pretty serious tribulation, right? I mean, I'm so thankful that we don't have to endure that. We live in a country, as it stands right now, where we're not hated, at least publicly. We're not fed to the lions or, you know, they're enduring. I mean, we stub our toe and I'm under persecution right now. And things aren't going our way, maybe at our work, and it's tribulation, and there's family strife, and it's problems, and it's, yeah, we experience spiritual warfare, but not to this extent. So I just want us to keep in mind, all who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted. John is saying, I'm your brother in that, I am your fellow worker in this, and we're to persevere. And notice it says he was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's what we're here for. We're on the island of Patmos because we are who we are because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. How did John get to this island of Patmos? As I said last week, but I wanted to just kind of pour it out a little bit more. The Roman Emperor Domitian commanded that the Apostle John be boiled to death in oil. So they tried it. And it didn't work. In fact, they stopped doing it because John was in the oil as it was being heated, preaching the gospel. They're like, stop this. Feed him some poison. But in Mark 16, it said, some of you will be bitten by snakes and not die. Some of you will drink poison and it won't work. And he didn't die. And so Domitian said, send to the island of Patmos. And so this is how he got there, but I'm deeply moved as I was reading this week. Even when he was there, 97 AD, for 2 years, he survived because God wasn't finished with him yet. His revelation had not come. And he was in a cave on an island when he received the vision. The vision that came to him was this book of Revelation. The book that would act as the driving force for evangelism in the church age. It would prophesy of events that surrounded the return of Christ. Even today, his writings inspire believers to anticipate God's return, and I hope it does for you. So what is our heavenly view of persecution? MacArthur said in his commentary on the book of Revelation, he said this, and I believe this. A believer is indestructible. Did you know that? You're indestructible until God says your time is done. I'm going through it, but I'm still supposed to share my faith. But what if they do this? Then it's the will of the Lord. A believer is indestructible until God is done with him. His life will always be in the hand of the King. And we have to believe that. Do you believe that? We have to believe that. Therefore, be bold, be strong, do not fear what man can do to you. John continued to preach even on the island of Patmos, even in the midst of working in the mines. And he's in his 80s or 90s, and he didn't stop. For 2 years, he suffered. But as I was reading about Patmos this week, the Greeks had now made it a national monument. And there is a place where, listen to this, John's in prison. And he's baptizing people that have come to Christ because he still was doing his job. He saw persecution as this is just part of it. I'm part of your brothers. I'm supposed to be going through this right now, but I'm not going to stop what I'm going to do and self-loathe on what's going on with me. I'm going to focus on the King. Secondly, now we get into the vision, the heavenly vision and what to do with it. Verses 10 and 11, notice from the text. I became to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you have seen and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So I had a picture, I believe, here, Ben, right? I have a picture. There's these churches that kind of make an odd-shaped circle. From Patmos, you went to Miletus, and Miletus, you went north, and the the way that it's listed, he just kind of makes this little curve around. And this is who he was to write to. But I want to just look at a couple words here. First, I was, or literally how it lays out in the Greek, I became to be in the Spirit, meaning a supernatural grip of something that was beyond me. This wouldn't have been new for the people who were reading this and who had knowledge of the Bible. For instance, Jesus mentioned David was in the Spirit and saw something that he was allowed to see that no one else was allowed to see. Did you know that? In Psalms 110, David said this, and Jesus repeats it in Matthew 22 when he's arguing with the Pharisees, and he says, how is it that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and put your enemies under your feet. And Jesus was saying, David was allowed to see in an out-of-body experience me being set at the seat where God would put me. But not just David, Zechariah in Zechariah 3 and 4 was in the Spirit to see visions of things to come. My favorite, if you've ever read the book of Ezekiel, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but Ezekiel will be in heaven and he's going to ask, did you read it? Okay? So in Ezekiel 8, and this is interesting, in Ezekiel 8, he is in Babylon, but God takes him by the hair, all in favor? That kind of hurts. Takes him by the hair in the Spirit to Jerusalem. Was in Babylon, to Jerusalem, to see something. And then later on in chapter 40, the same thing happens again. Takes him by the hair to see Israel. But it doesn't stop there. Of course, Daniel was in the Spirit, saw visions, wasn't moved from one place to another. Paul was, though. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he was allowed to have this great vision of heaven, which he was not allowed to write about. He just said, I know a man, speaking of himself, who was taken to the third heaven and was able to see things which was told to keep quiet. And now John was in the Spirit, denoting something like a trance. It was certainly a state in which he was open to the Holy Spirit and he was receiving a vision. It was an out-of-body experience. He was able to go place in the Spirit to see something, and yet people wouldn't see him. And then notice the next phrase, on the Lord's day. It's not really something that we need to split hairs about. It could be Sunday, but I believe the way the word is translated, it not necessarily Sunday. Sunday was always in the Scripture called the first day of the week. This word, on the Lord's day, was an imperial term called the Lordian day. The Lordian day, that's what it was translated as. All right, an imperial term. In other words, I am the king, I am the emperor, and on this day you will do, on this Lordian day, you will do what I want you to do. Case in point, Caesar Augustus wanted all the world to be taxed, and so everyone went to their own place. It was a form of the emperor saying, I am king, you will do what I want, you will do exactly what I want on this day because I am king. It's a term that's only used one other time in Scripture, and it's found in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, when the church, that's the communion passage, by the way, and that's the church was arguing and having strife amongst itself because they would have these love feasts, they would call them the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, but they were, like, people would get there early, and then before the poor people could get there, because they had to work later, you know, church was at night, and they would come, and there would be a feast, but most of the food was gone. And that was because they would sit there and eat selfishly, not thinking about those others that were coming later. And they're saying, this is the Lord's table, but he's like, no, this isn't the Lord's table. What I have prescribed, my table, this is what you're to do. And Paul tells us, break the bread, drink the wine. So in the Spirit, John is seeing a vision, starting in verse 12 and ending in chapter 22, of the day of the Lord. It's an out-of-body, yet unseen by the surroundings day. And then there was the trumpet. Do you see that there? Because every time you see that the, when we go back to like 1 Thessalonians and Jesus calls the church home, there's like the voice of an angel, like the voice of a trumpet. It's kind of a combination. There's the trumpet. So there's a sound that was piercing that demanded attention. Now I brought an old, well, it's not really that old, but I mean, someone made it. It's called a shofar. I've tried to blow this. I don't know. You know, if you're there in the spirit praying and you're about to receive and you hear a loud blast, it's to get your attention. I'm gonna try. Okay, it's gonna be really sad. I'm not a trumpet player. I'm gonna try it again. Right, so you're quiet. You're in your own cave. Boom. Now, obviously, the Romans had brass horns. It would have been probably a little bit better, but I didn't have a brass horn. Everybody say thank you. It spoke of a warning or a danger. Whenever there was a trumpet, it spoke of something or someone is going to be revealed. Right? So now we set the stage. What do we do with this glorious vision? Well, we do what the scripture says. John does what he's told to do. Notice he said that I was in the spirit on the Lord's day and I heard a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write this down. He was to write down in a scroll or in a book what God told him and what God showed him. In fact, I find it interesting that that phrase, write it down, was used 12 times. It's the first 12 commands that John was given in the book of Revelation. That God wanted this heard and seen and read aloud. And that the seven churches were to receive this. But seven is a biblical number that means completeness. It's used 54 times in the book of Revelation alone. There were seven actual churches, which we have on that slide. Let's go back to that slide for a second. Yeah, we have those seven actual churches that this message was laid out, but I also believe it's something that laid out for church history, and it's a message for us. Now, I say that, but some people just don't agree with that. This is only a message for them. This is historic only. But I want to ask you a question, if that's the case. When you read the book of Philippi, or the Philippians, a book to the people of Philippi, do you believe that for you? When you read the book of Romans, or to the church of Rome, do you believe that's for you? When you read the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, or to the people of Thessalonica, do you believe that's for you? Colossians, Ephesians, Galatians. What did I miss? Drew a blank. Corinthians. Paul wrote to seven churches, and we go, yes, this is the complete epistle to the church. We need to pay attention to it. John writes to seven churches. And yet, for some reason, society says, oh, we can't, because there's a message there for us, and we have to pay attention to it. God told him to write it down because all of us are supposed to pay attention to it. It's an important message. Now, Ben has showed the slide already, the seven churches. It's going to be our emphasis in February and March, so it's kind of like a sermon within a sermon in our year-long attempt to get through the book of Revelation. So look forward to that, because, and read ahead, please, read ahead. Third, now we get to the grand vision of Jesus glorified. And he says in the text, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. So he heard the voice like a trumpet. It's something that says, hey, I need your attention. And turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with the golden sash around his chest. And the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. How is Jesus seen here? And maybe you're like, I just don't know. I'm not quite sure. John is trying to describe to you what he is seeing, and he's trying to describe in the best way he can. That is why you see over six times the term like. I recently, I think it was Tuesday night, I went and picked up from Muskingum, there's some Chinese students that had flown in, and I went and picked them up. And Lee and I were talking back and forth, and he was trying to explain to me how his Christmas was, even though he was at the beach in Miami because he didn't celebrate Christmas. And I was trying to explain to him how ours was, and he would be like, give me this look, like, huh? And I'm like, you know, it's like this. I said, so I want you to understand, he says this a lot of times because we kind of look at it and go, I'm not sure. I'm going to best describe it to you as I can. Some things are crystal clear. Some things I need to try and tell you as best I can. I wrote it down in two different, broke it down in two different B's. The first was brilliant. Brilliant meaning dazzling and bright and radiant versus the English word brilliant, right? Which means, I don't know because I don't speak British, but I think clever. It's clothing, it's linen, it's a golden sash. We see it in the text there. He says, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. His hair was white like wool, like snow, because wool could be dark. So he clarifies that it's white like wool, like snow. Mark 9 says that when Jesus was transformed, his robe was bright white. Then secondly, blazing, fierce, raging fire, because he had eyes like a flame of fire and his feet were like burnished bronze. Behold your God, brilliant and blazing. What this really pictures, though, and I think I have it on the screen, is he's picturing Jesus in his role glorified now as our priest and judge. I have a picture of a high priest, obviously not from the day, but the high priest in Exodus 28 and Leviticus were to wear robes that went down to their feet, and they were to tie a sash around their midsection. And we are seeing this glorified vision of Christ as our high priest. Hebrews tells us that he is our great high priest who is interceding on our behalf. But he's not just interceding, he is sanctifying us. Consider what Colossians 1:22 says, that he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. And he's sanctifying with his eyes of like fire, in which he sees all our thoughts and intentions, and nothing is hidden from him. Scripture says that. And he is seen in his bronze feet. Burnished bronze was the color of the altar that glowed hot with a fire that the animals were sacrificed on, where sins and the sin offering was brought for forgiveness. It was also a term of judgment. When Israel was to attack a nation, God told them, go and step on them with your bronze feet. So this picture that John is seeing is speaking of his authoritative nature as high priest and judge. After all, when we see his bronze feet, that's mainly what we would see when we would see a king, right? The king comes, the trumpets blow, we bow. We don't normally see the face of a king. Even Isaiah in his grand vision was not allowed to see the face of the king. He only saw the robe, the hem of his robe. He only saw his feet. We are to see him as high priest and judge. And how does he speak? Notice from the text it says this. It says his voice was like the roar of many waters. It's interesting. So as we studied that, the only thing I could think of was this vacation we took this summer at this little river that runs between two lakes, and it separates two countries, and it's the Niagara River that goes into two falls, and the American side is pretty sweet, but the Canadian side is like amazing. Mark that down, Steph. One nice thing about Canada. And you're actually able to go down into the falls, and they have like these these tunnels underneath it where you can go and, if you get close enough, you can stick your hand out there and feel the water coming down. But it wasn't that. It was the deafening noise of the falls coming over. And so I have a slide for that, I think. I think we go a little higher. And you're in this. Let's play it again. Let's do it again. Just hit the button again. You're like in this cave, and it's really super loud, and people can't hear you on either side of you, and you're wet. And that's the voice of Jesus. It drowns everything else out. It's a voice that must be heard. I find it interesting what Jesus is doing here if we put it all together. Number one, he's in control. He's in the midst, number two, and he's speaking to us. This grand vision of your Savior, he's never lost control. He's in control. He's our high priest and he's our judge. He's in our midst, moving in our midst. Who is giving these seven candles on these seven candlesticks light? It is Jesus. He's the source of light. And he's speaking. And he will speak some fairly powerful things. And then he defines even what this is. He says, the mystery of the seven stars in my right hand are and the seven golden lampstands are the seven stars, are the angels of the seven churches. That word angel, angelos, is used throughout the New Testament and in Hebrew for messenger. And it was never angels as in like wings flying, but as in Paul was writing to the church of Philippi that your messenger, your pastor, Epaphras, came. Same word, angel. God's saying, I have a message I'm going to give to your pastors, your messengers, and to your church. I'm in control, I'm in the midst, and I'm speaking to you. MacArthur quoted seven things that he saw in this text. I'm just going to go through them quickly. I think I have them on the YouVersion app if you missed any of them. But the seven aspects of Jesus' ministry to the church, he's empowering it. He's the one giving it light. He's interceding for it. As our great high priest, he intercedes on our behalf. He's the one who is purifying it. Verses 13 through 16, all of this points to his purifying nature towards us and sanctifying us. He's speaking to it with authority. He's controlling it. He's protecting it. Protecting it from what? Well, what we're going to find out from without. That this is his church, and nobody tears down his church from without, but also from within. That if someone were to sneak into the church, as John would write in 2 and 3 John, he is protecting them from that. People who want to lie about others or cause discord in his church, or people that are harming his church will personally, listen, don't miss this, they'll personally have to answer to Jesus for that action. Well, how will they answer? Well, I like to just say what the text says. He has a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. And that's what Hebrews says in chapter 12. He says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrows, to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So he's protecting it from without and from within so that the church could reflect his glory in it. MacArthur said, God's glory through the Lord Jesus Christ shines through his church, which the church then reflects. And I wrote my notes, like Moses coming down from Mount Sinai reflected the glory of the Lord, the church now reflects to the world and God is glorified. Just, that's what we're supposed to be about, reflecting the glory of God. We do that in loving each other and loving our neighbors as ourselves. We do that in adoration and worship. We do that in praying for one another. We do that in sharing the good news of the gospel so that people are saved and God is glorified. We don't do this for ourselves. We do this for him, that he might get the glory. Two more to go. Number four, heavenly response to the glorified Jesus. I thought about changing that, heavenly response, but I thought, you know, the more I thought on it, this really is the heavenly response. Notice verse 17 and 18 with me. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades." Let's just take those first few words. I want to ask you just for a second, look up here. I'm not taking any notes right now. What will you do, church, when you see Jesus? Well, I got a few things I'd like to talk to him about. I want to tell you, John had his head on the chest of Jesus. He walked for 3 years with him. But when he saw this Jesus, this glorified Jesus, he didn't go up and say, hey, dude, my bro. What did it say? When I saw him, I fell. I fell on my face. I fell, no defiance, no hesitation, no pride, no questioning. I fell. I hit the ground. When I saw him, I hit the ground. I had a couple pictures, I think, what this might look like. Now you may think, no. Listen, when Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7 and 8 and 10, saw the vision and saw the incarnate Christ, did this. He said, "I fell asleep. Someone had to wake me up." Translated, "I fainted." It probably looks a little bit more like this for us, though. I fell with my face towards the ground at his feet. Surrender. If I could stay beneath the ground, if I could get lower, I would do it. And notice how, let's go back to that other picture, Ben, as though dead. I don't want to be consumed by this beautiful, glorious, dreadful, majestic deity. Now, look. This is the eternal picture of how sinful man should come in submission and surrender and worship. I fell at his feet as though dead. I have nothing to bring. I have nothing to offer. I am overwhelmed in this moment. It is submission. It is surrender. It is worship. I don't know about that, Nate. I think you're making that up. I think you just want us to do something weird in church. No. Joshua 5. Joshua sees the pre-incarnate Christ standing there with the sword. And he's like, "Are you with us or for us?" And he said, "I am the angel of the Lord." And when he spoke, Joshua fell on his face and worshiped him. Judges chapter 6, Gideon would fear that he would die because he had seen Christ. Judges chapter 13, Manoah and his wife were receiving word from Christ himself, who vanished in the sacrifice as they worshiped him, and their faces hit the ground, and they feared that they would die. And Manoah says, "We will surely die, for we have seen the Lord." Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees this grand vision, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King." Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 1, verse 20, that he had seen the glory of God and he fell on his face. Daniel says in chapters 8 and 10, well, Daniel fainted and he said, "I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground." So we'll call that fainting. Again in chapter 10, same thing happened and he was woke up and he bowed his head instantly and he was silent. The disciples in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they saw, when just for a moment, Jesus clothed in flesh, God unzips who he really is, and he's standing there in his transfiguration, they were like, and they fell to the ground, and then when they had a moment to speak, They didn't even know what to say. And they were just silent. James, Peter, and John, the first martyr of the church, the first pastor, the first mouthpiece, both died. One being thrown off the top of a church and one being hung upside down on the cross, and now John, the only one remaining, still is overwhelmed by the picture of Jesus in his glorified state. And our job is to fall on our faces in submission and surrender and worship. What if I don't, Nate? Well, Revelation 6 talks about that. In Revelation 6, it says, they will see heaven, and they will mourn and will not bow, but they will call for the earth to fall on them rather than deal with the wrath of God. You can fall into one of two camps there. If you're in the middle, if you're on the fence, choose you this day whom you will serve. Submission, surrender, and worship. Or calling Mother Earth to fall on you, because when you do see him, you will mourn and will not bow. Why is this vision helpful to the church today? Number one, this vision of Jesus Christ, our King, focuses us on how grand he is. I wrote, it focuses us on our grand Messiah. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, Jesus is humble and meek and lowly. He's one who submitted to the Father's plan of redemption. In Revelation, he is glorified King of Kings, Lord of Lords, our High Priest who is sanctifying us and stands ready to defend us. That's our King. That's our grand vision of our King. Not this. Went to the Museum of the Bible, there's lots of art there, and it's always this pucified Jesus, you know, European pucified Jesus, super white, sunken in cheekbones. That's not who he is, and that's not what this text is saying. Number two, it should banish our fears. John immediately falls to his knees, but Jesus says, do not fear. Do not fear. Notice from the text. He said, fear not, I'm the first and the last. That's a title used of God. I am the living one. That's a title used of the Hebrews of God, because they would face people who had worshipped idols and they're like, we serve the living God. In other words, your God's dead. Our God's alive. He's claiming deity here. Because our Messiah is God, first and last, Alpha and Omega, living one, used 16 times in the Bible, refers to God. And because our Messiah is alive. Our Messiah is alive. One more time. Our Messiah is alive. And he's very clear about that. He's like, fear not, I am the first and last, I am the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive. And to be alive, you had to have a body. And I'm alive forevermore. That should banish all our fears. Maybe you're still stuck on that indestructible part, and what you're calling me to, Nate, is to preach the gospel, yes. Share the gospel, yes. Be out of my comfort zone, yes. Be comforted, because our God is alive. Be comforted that even in your tribulation that you'll face, because you are a follower of Christ, he still has your best interests at heart. Thirdly, it shows us who has real authority. It shows us who has real authority. Notice in the text it says this, I am the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Keys equals authority. Okay? Keys equals authority. In other words, our good friend Paul, who's it's not a prison guard, it's a corrections officer, would have keys. because he has authority. Now, the prisoners don't have keys because they're not in authority. I have keys to my house because I have authority in my house. But you as a stranger don't have keys to my house because I don't want you in there. The authority in that place. Keys always signifies authority. What is the keys that he has? I have the keys over death. That's a comfort, church. God knows when and where. God knows how. God knows why. Because he has the keys over death. And he has the keys over Hades, which is the grave. Spurgeon says, he who counts the stars and knows each one by name is in known danger of forgetting his children. Look at that again on the screen. He who counts the stars and knows each one by name is in no danger of forgetting you. But there is a danger that we could become complacent towards him. I was bothered by this week because I just don't know. But I think there, Warren Wiersbe, over 20 years ago, wrote, there is a dangerous absence of awe in our worship these days. Awe. I wrote down, I looked up the definition of awe: wonder, wonderment, amazement, astonishment, admiration, reverence, respect, dread, terror, fear. There is a absence, a dangerous absence of awe in our worship these days. Look, here, just a moment. We're almost done. You? Do you fit there? Is there a dangerous absence of awe to this beautiful picture of who God is and how it pours out in your worship? Is church just marking the Christian time clock? I do this on Sunday because, rather than I can't wait to get there and worship the King. This glorious picture of our high priest, our one who is sanctifying us, who has our best interests at heart, who is in our midst, who is controlling, who is our way maker. There's this absence of who are you in our hearts. As we continue in the book, don't get preoccupied with numbers or events or peoples or things. Get preoccupied with Jesus, who is the subject of all things, who has subjected all things under his brazen feet. Notice what God says about him. Meditate on it. Worship him. Give admiration and praise to God Almighty, for he is our Savior. John just says, write these things that you have seen and heard. Excuse me, these things that you have seen, those that are, and those that will take place. He's just giving us the breakdown of the book. Those that you have seen, verse 1, or chapter 1, those that are, chapter 2 and 3, those that are to come, 4 through 22. This is a perfect outline. Why does God tell us the future? We'll close with this. It teaches us to pray. Right? I've said this before. I use it all the time. When God turned to his people and said, should I not tell Abraham what I'm about to do? He told Abraham, and what did Abraham do? He prayed. And God is telling us this about himself, about the future, so that we will be on our knees, not only rejoicing, but praying for the lost. And I would pray that the book of Revelation wouldn't scare you, you wouldn't get wrapped up in all these numbers or likes or all of that, but you would be focusing on Jesus Christ so that in that moment you can be like praising him and being in awe of who he is and praying for those that don't know him, that they might have a personal relationship with him. We're going to close with the same song that we sang just before the message. It's one of my favorite songs. It's been on my loop for a while because this is what I believe about him. He makes the way. He's made a way for you. If you're here today and this vision of Jesus scares you because he's not your Savior, don't be scared. He's calling you to be with him for all of eternity. Yeah, the road's hard, but he's always there with you. Right? And you can have that relationship with him by coming to him in submission, in prayer, confessing your sins to him. He makes a way. He's the promise keeper. You know what he says? I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You're going through it? You're going through it, church? In the valley of the shadow of death? I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will carry you through. He's the miracle worker. Every one of us who has been saved, it is a great miracle. I'm thankful that when I was 13, he didn't come back. I'm thankful that when he knew me at 13, he still saved me at 15. Yeah? And it could be different for you. Like, it could be today. You could say, I'm thankful that all my life I lived apart from him, unrighteous, but he saved me in this moment. That is who he is. That is who he is. Let today be your day as we see this grand vision of our King, where you surrender to him. And church, if you're here today, be in awe of Jesus. Let this be a stone in the ground. My life is changed because of the Word of God, and I'm going to strive to be more in awe of who he is and worship him. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you that you do not keep us in the dark. You tell us, you show us what is to come. You show us the things that are. You show us the things that we should know. And we thank you for this grand picture of our King. We just pray, Father, that it would permeate our life this week. We wouldn't be able to stop thinking about it. That you're the one that was dead but is alive forevermore. You are the first and the last. You are the Almighty. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords, Jesus. So now in this moment, Holy Spirit, I ask that this would be your time. You would be ministering in our hearts for those that believe, and we would be confessing and repenting and turning right now. And Father, I pray that you would save those that are in this room that do not know you in a personal way, who would rather stand in defiance of this King, that you would, like Jeremiah says, your word would be a hammer and a chisel that would break that heart. And for the one that would desire to come, Father, would they just simply reach out and pray to you? Would they call on your name? Would they pray, Father, forgive me, for I'm a sinner. Father, save me in Jesus' name. I ask for you to save me today. I want to be your child. We pray this all would be done in your most precious and holy name, Jesus. Work in our behalf, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing this together. And if you're here today and you want to know more about salvation, or you want to talk some more, I'll be right down front. Or we can meet up after the service, but I'd love to talk with you. Sing it with us.
Thank you for joining us today. For more information about Harvest Bible Chapel in Cambridge, Ohio, check out our website at harvestcambridge.org. Or like us on Facebook at Harvest Cambridge. You are loved.